Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. In this book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And as we come to this chapter, and as I was preparing for that this week, I've thought often of that most beloved of hymns, the hymn Amazing Grace. As a testament, as a summary, really, of the life of Jacob. We've been studying now for the last number of months. But the stanza that has been most on my mind and in my heart this week is the one that says this: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. And what? And grace will lead me home. That verse, if I had one verse that I could write over a chapter or a series of chapters, I think that's the verse that I'd write over Genesis chapter 35. Our friend Jacob, and I feel like he's our friend now because we've really been kind of looking at his life pretty closely. I don't know that I'd like somebody to look at my life like this. But we've been really looking at his life pretty closely. I feel like he's our friend. He has really been through the mill, as we might say. He's been through the grinder. But up to this point. But when you come to chapter 35, we're going to find Jacob beginning to reach the height of difficulty in his life. Chapter 35 and chapter 36, though I would love to view them as a whole today. I don't know that that's possible because there's just so much that I want to get out before we get into that point. But chapters 35 and 36 really become a portrait of two men, Jacob and Esau. And one of the things that's interesting to me is how, you know, Genesis 35 is sort of the back to Bethel moment for Jacob, what we might call his personal rededication, his personal, he's now back into the will of God. And all of a sudden, Genesis 35 shows all of the difficulties of life. You have this man who's seemingly to follow the Lord, and what happens? Life just gets really hard for him. But then in Genesis 36, you got Esau. And Esau doesn't give a hoot about God. And you know what we read about in Genesis 36? All the good things for Esau. And it seems like you got Jacob, who's got nothing but difficulty, and you got Esau, got nothing but success. What gives? Well, beginning this week, and I'm sure in the next coming weeks, we're going to be talking about these chapters and trying to get to the bottom of that. But here we begin in Genesis 35, and we see Jacob's difficulty really getting into high gear. This is a hard time in his life. You remember last week, Genesis 34, a shameful, shameful chapter. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse said about that chapter. He said, chapter 34 does not mention God and is full of lust, murder, deceit, and wretchedness. And it's true. Chapter 34 is a shameful, shameful chapter. The shameful saga at Shechem. God's nowhere mentioned, but we read lots about lust. God's nowhere to be found, but we read of deceit and murder. All kinds of shameful events in that chapter. And it's a picture, really. Genesis 34 is a picture to show you of a believer, to show you a believer who is out of the will of God, or we might say he's backslidden. He had enjoyed so many privileges, didn't he? So many privileges, so many blessings, even in the midst of difficulty. But Jacob sort of lost it. He got lost on the way to Bethel. God calls him to go back to Bethel. Instead of going to Bethel, he stops 30 miles short and camps out in Shechem. He ended up planting his family there in Shechem. And you remember what happened during those dark, dark years. Not days, but years. Probably 10 years that he spent there in Shechem. If the events of chapter 34 were not bad enough, we have an indication of exactly how bad things were for Jacob and his family spiritually in the beginning of chapter 35. Let me just read this for you. Chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. I tell you what, if the events of chapter 34 were not bad enough, we really get an idea of how bad things were for this family spiritually, just in those couple of verses. We get an idea of how bad it had gotten for them. So bad that they had taken many idols over these past 10 years. You see now that that seemingly insignificant note back in chapter 31 about Rachel taking the family teraphim isn't so insignificant now. You know why she took the family teraphim. She could not do away with idol worship. And she just took them, hid them in the camel sack as if everything's okay, no problems. But now look what happens some 10 years later. It had grown not only to encompass Rachel, but indeed the entire clan. They were so fully engaged in the idolatrous practices and worship of the Canaanites that there's this note here in verse 4 that might not seem very important to us, but it tells us exactly how engaged they were in idolatrous practices. In verse 4, the Bible says that they gave Jacob the rings that were in their ears. Now, this is not a sermon today on the evil of earrings, but what this is telling us is that these people were utterly encompassed, enveloped in this worship of idols. You see, these earrings were actually charms, amulets that had inscribed on them pagan inscriptions, pagan images that were actually used in the worship, leading worship of idols. And this is something they wore apparently often, if not all the time. They had bought in hook, line, and sinker. And you know what was happening? They were falling into this mess deeper day by day. And somebody might say, well, Jacob really hadn't gone that far. After all, he did build an altar at Shechem for the worship of the Most High God. And you would be correct in saying that. But I want you to remember, it's possible to do spiritual things in the flesh, isn't it? It's possible to do spiritual things in the flesh. Think about what the Lord said to the people of Israel through Isaiah the prophet. Listen to this. What to me, he said this in Isaiah chapter 1, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I don't want to deal with your iniquity, your sin, in the midst of the solemn assembly. You see, what were the people doing? They were keeping up with the sacrifices. They were keeping up with the festivities. They were keeping up with the feast days. But in their heart became the den of idols. And I can't help but wonder about us this morning. Whether or not there are people, whether or not you are here this morning, and you are simply a person, you're just here trampling the courts of the Lord, as it were. You're doing the quote-unquote spiritual thing, yet you have this storehouse of idols in your heart. You're here this morning, but in the camel bag, as it were, your camel bags are full of idols, just like Jacob, just like the rest of them. You've melded into the world around you, and at one point, at least for Jacob anyway, it seemed like he had a growing relationship with the Lord. But now there's this spiritual regression. S. Lewis Johnson called it a spiritual declension, this backsliding. In fact, let me quote you. He said this, is it possible that in our congregation in which you listen to the Word of God expounded Sunday after Sunday, is it possible that there is declension in your own spiritual life? Is it possible that you do not really pray as you formerly prayed? Is it possible that the freshness of the teaching of the Word of God is no longer there with you? Is it possible that you regard the reading of the Bible as really a labor and something you do simply because you feel you must do it, but your mind is not even there when you're reading the words? And I thought, that's so important for us to ask this morning. Is it possible that you're here this morning and at one point in your life you seem to have had a growing relationship, a vibrant relationship with the Lord, just as Jacob did? But now over the years, you've sort of melded into the world, and that about which you're passionate about no more. There's no longer that burning fervency for the things of the Lord. And you're just like the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, aren't you? When he spoke to a church. Remember how Revelation started, don't you? The author John is in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And he sees the Lord. He sees these seven golden lampstands. And these seven golden lampstands are symbolic of seven local churches. And he sees the Lord walking in the midst of the lampstands. Like any good high priest would, the high priest would always keep the wicks trimmed so as to keep the flame brightly burning. The book of Revelation, at least in the first three chapters, is taken with Jesus' message to these specific local churches. And the first local church that he spoke to was the church at Ephesus. In fact, why don't you keep your finger there in Genesis chapter 35 and just go back there for a moment. Let's just take this little jaunt back into history, if you will, and let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and see what Christ's message is for this church, the church at Ephesus. He says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Side note, the seven stars are symbols for the seven messengers, the seven pastors of each of these local churches. He says, "I'm holding them in my right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." The seven golden lampstands, again, symbols of the church, the local church. Here's what he says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And I found myself wondering and comparing Genesis 35 to Revelation chapter 2 and wondering how Jesus would say that to us today. Would he say to us today, "Hey, you need to get back to Bethel in your life"? Would he say, "Hey, you are in the midst of spiritual declension, spiritual backsliding"? Would he say to us today, "You have lost your first love"? Jesus has something against this church at Ephesus. Up until this point in the letter, Christ has been commending and even complimenting his church at Ephesus. But there's something that the one who walks in the midst of the churches has against this particular church. Something that he has against. Verse 4, "But I have this against you." That word "against" is very important. It has the word, the general sense of something that's down. Down from above, down upon. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm laying this on your shoulders. I'm bringing this down upon you. There's no getting out from under this. This is what I'm bringing down. This is the condemnation that I'm bringing down upon you. I have this against you." What do I have against you? "You have," he says, "abandoned," in the ESV, or "left," in the New King James Version, "left your first love." That word "left" or that word "abandoned" is the word that speaks of divorce. It means to leave. It means to desert. It means to quit. And I think that's a pretty good understanding of it. You know what he says? You've quit on your first love. At one point in the past, you have had this love, but now you've deserted. Now you've quit on it. The Lord is looking at his church in Ephesus as he does every church, and he sees their works and he commends them. But he remembers something. He remembers a fervency. He remembers a passion that they once had. He examines his church, his lampstand, if you will. He remembers how it once burned brightly. He remembers how it was once so fervent and how hotly it burned. But now it seems a bit dim. It's not as bright and as fervent. It's not as hot as it once was. Oh, it's burning, to be sure, but not the way it once was. And like a good high priest, he wants the lamp to burn brightly. And he's going to take care to do whatever he must to make sure that this lamp continues burning. And I wonder if he doesn't look at you today and say, you know, there was a time when you were so with it. But now what happened? So he's walking in the midst of these lampstands. He sees the church at Ephesus not burning as brightly as it once did. There was a time when the love of the Ephesians, not only for God, but for each other, was strong, fresh, and vibrant. I think about when Paul first brought the message of the gospel to Ephesians back in Acts chapter 19. And you remember what happened there in Acts chapter 19, verse 19? After hearing the gospel, those who had once practiced magic arts, what did they do? They brought all of their things out and they put it in a pile and they burned it. So much so that the silversmiths for Diana, the goddess, experienced a loss in work, and they created this riot because the gospel really was taking away from their livelihood. I mean, such was the passion. These people were willing to follow Christ. These people were willing to give all for the gospel. Okay, let's make a dramatic break with the past. They repented and threw everything in a pile, burned it up in a flame in a moment. Such was the passion of the Ephesians. Now, 40 years later, Jesus says to his church, I have a message for you. What happened? How come you quit? You just left. The children, the grandchildren of those who had heard Paul were still members of the church. They went to the same church that their fathers and their grandfathers attended. But now something's different. The passion that was once there is there no longer. And you know why it wasn't there? You know why it wasn't there? Because they quit. They left it. They made a decision, a conscious decision, to stop their fervency for Christ. That's what happened. Just as with Jacob, there was a time for Jacob when he made the conscious decision. You know what? Let's just say here in Shechem. There was a time for Jacob. Maybe he was not involved in the idol worship himself, but where he just turned the blind eye to seeing the idols and to seeing the worship that was going on amongst the clan. Just as many of you today, there was a time where you made the conscious decision, you know what? I'm just going to stop the fervency for a little while. I'm just going to forget. I think of the words of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 2. God says to Jeremiah, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they've gone far from me? They've followed idols. They've become idolaters. Can you believe? And he goes on in that passage. He says, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate. Why? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says to them, something appeared to you to be better than me. You love something more. We're not told what that was. Some form of idolatry. Over the years, the people in Ephesus, they just didn't stay close to the Lord. They didn't abide with him. Now, it's quite frightening to me to think anyway, because this church, the church at Ephesus, was a doctrinally pure church. They have the testimony of Jesus on that himself there in Revelation chapter 2. It's frightening for me to think that it's possible for a church to be this doctrinally sound, this hardworking, this persevering, and yet to do it all without love, without delight, without passion. But that's what happens time after time after time. It might be with you today. You've not gone astray doctrinally. You've not become Jehovah's Witness, you know? You've not gone over to the other side. But the love that you once had, it's not there. And you notice what Jesus says to the church? He gives this command in three words. Remember, repent, and return. And if we're smart, we'll notice how those three commands really mirror the commands that God gave to Jacob in Genesis 35. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Verse 5, remember, is in the active sense here. It means to keep on remembering. Keep on remembering. Call this to your mind. The first part of Christ's instruction to his church is clear. Call this to mind. Be remembering. Exercise their mind with the God-given gift of memory. What is it that they're to remember? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. The picture here is of one who has fallen from a place and who from his present lower place looks up to his previous high position. One who does this, as he's laying down there looking up, he remembers, oh yeah, I remember what happened. I remember what it was like to be walking up there on that mountain. I even remember what happened. There was a rock in the way and I wasn't really, really careful and I tripped and fell down over. I remember. He remembers getting so close to the edge. He remembers becoming careless. He remembers tumbling down the cliff. I like what Thomas Goodwin said. He said this, when I was threatening to become cold in my ministry, when I felt Sabbath morning coming and my heart not filled with amazement at the grace of God. By the way, anybody like that this morning? You felt the day coming and your heart is not moved at all by the grace of God. He said, when I felt that, my heart not filled with amazement at the grace of God, or when I was making ready to dispense the Lord's Supper, do you know what I used to do? He said, I used to take a turn up and down among the sins of my past life and always come down with a broken and contrite heart, ready to preach as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins. You know what God is calling you to do this morning? If you're like Jacob, if you need that call back to Bethel, if you're like the church at Ephesus today, he's calling you to remember. Remember what it was to feel the pain and the weight of your sins, to see the disgust in your father's eyes at your sin. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember everything that took place. Remember how it used to be. And the Lord's counsel for his passionless church is simply to remember. Remember the passion that once burned so brightly, the love that so hotly pursued God's glory, the delight that centered itself on God, the love that served and prayed and gave and taught and preached and sacrificed for brothers and sisters in Christ. My goodness, these folks, there's no doubt about it, these folks, even though they were removed by years from the previous spiritual passions, had heard the stories. They had heard what it was like when Paul came to Ephesus. They had heard what it was like when the gospel first began to fall on the ears of hungry hearers. And he says, remember. You remember this morning what it used to be like? Do you remember that place where you used to be? He says, secondly, repent. Repent. Unfortunately, today, repentance in our society has become a four-letter word. We think of it as being so dirty and so dark, when really there's nothing more beautiful. In fact, I think I'd like to propose today that we change the name of our church from Calvary Bible Church to Repentance Community Church. Repentance should be something that's normal and every day continually happening in our life. It's another imperative, a command for the church. Not only were they to remember, they were not only to call to memory, but they were to repent. They were to repent of what? Their cold-hearted religion. They were to repent of their idolatry, of their delighting in something or someone other than God. With repentance, The mind is involved. It's not just an emotional decision. It is an emotional decision, but not only an emotional decision. The mind is involved because it means to change the way that you think. What Jesus is saying is, hey guys, your mind is messed up. You're a little crooked right now. You're not where you need to be. They thought that something else was more important. But it's not the case. Your mind is messed up. So repent. Turn away. Repent of that. Turn back. You're going this way. Turn back. That's what he says to you. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember how it used to be. And listen, turn around. By all means, if you're here this morning and you're cut to the heart right now and you say, you know, that's me. Don't just keep going the way you're going. Make a change. Remember, repent, and return. He says, and do the first works. We understand here that you cannot separate faith from works. You cannot separate repentance and works. The only way to manifest repentance, listen to me, the only way to manifest, to reveal, to demonstrate repentance is by doing things differently. They were to return to doing things the way that they had once done them. How have you loved? Passionate service for Christ aimed at the glory of God, resulting from a delighting in the law in and love for God that is unsatiable, that is unquenchable. That's how it used to be. That's what he desires. This is the kind of lampstand that Christ wants. That's exactly what he desires from his church. That's exactly what he desires from you. He says, I want you to go back and I want you to do the first works. Go back, return. Now, I want you to flip back with me now, back to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35. We'll try to bring this all together. And this, by the way, is just all introduction to our sermon on Genesis 35, which will begin in the next 5 minutes or so. Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Look at the command that the Lord graciously gives to Jacob. I want you to go back to Bethel. Where was Bethel? Bethel was the place where God first showed himself as being active in Jacob's life. What are the first works? What are the first works for you to return to today? You know, what are those first works? You remember how it was when you first met the Lord, when you first came to the gospel. You remember how you prayed? You remember how you read the Word? You remember how you longed for fellowship of the saints when you first came to Christ, don't you? There was a time when you rarely would have left the house in the morning without first spending time with the Lord. There was a time when you wouldn't have thought of crawling under the covers at night without first hitting your knees in prayer. There was a time where you loved the Word, where it was special to you. There was a time where you didn't sleep in church. There was a time where you sang like you meant it. There was a time where you had the sense that the gravity, the weight removed from you because of the greatness of your sin and the awesomeness of God's grace. There was a time when you remembered that. There was a time when you rejoiced in grace, when you actually looked like you loved Jesus. There was a time. That time. Go back to the first works. Go back to Bethel, where God demonstrated himself to Jacob. Remember, God would say to Jacob, remember what that was like, Jacob? When you saw for the first time that I was there and that I was working and you didn't even know it. I love that passage where Jacob says, the Lord is here and I didn't even know it. Remember what that was like, Jacob? Yeah. Go back to Bethel. Remember those vows you made, Jacob? Remember? Okay, we'll go back. Return. See, what happens in chapter 34 is this. The shame of Shechem becomes the open door the grace of Bethel. And it's here in chapter 35 that Jacob is summoned back, just like some of you need to be today. You've seen the spiritual declension in your life. You've seen the decline. And up to this point, you've been satisfied with it. Well, turning a blind eye to it. And God says, remember, repent, and return. Would you go away here today doing nothing differently? Would you go from this place today just being the same? Would you remain in that Shechem experience as Jacob did? Donald Gray Barnhouse, who said that at the beginning of chapter 34, the chapter had nothing to do with God, he says of chapter 35, this chapter is filled with God. His name appears 10 times, plus once as God Almighty, El Shaddai, plus 11 times in the names Bethel and Israel. The contrast is striking, as it always must be in the life of a believer living out the will of God, and again when he returns to the will of God. See, what is amazing here is the amazing grace of God that is just so exhibited in Genesis 35. Jacob, go back. And he had to go back. And look, there's, in fact, the first point in the sermon that we'll preach about this passage soon is Jacob's purification. How he realizes, you know what, it's time for me to go back. And so he says, all right, let's get pure. Let's cleanse ourselves. Let's get rid of the idols. Let's change clothing. Let's make it known. Listen, there is a change in us. Let's do this externally. Jacob had to take care of the external. He had to make a change on the outside, just like some of you need to do today. There needs to make a change. You need to break off that relationship. You need to turn away from that sin. You need to make a break with it and bury it. But Jacob needed not only external purification, he needed the purity of spiritual purity as well. And it says that in verse 3, let us go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar there to God. And that altar, if you remember, we first came in contact with that altar way back in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created the world. Created man and woman. Created the Garden of Eden. Put man and woman there in which they were to enjoy fellowship. They could eat of everything except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But at that moment that they ate, they were plunged into sin. And God banished them from the garden. And he set at the pathway, the entrance to the garden, a flaming cherubim with a sword guarding the way so as to keep the man and the woman away from the garden, so showing them that they no longer enjoyed that intimacy of fellowship with God because of their sin. And then all of a sudden we get to Genesis chapter 4 and we begin reading about the sacrifice that no doubt God had given instructions to Adam, and Adam had passed it on to his sons about the sacrifice. And I believe that it seems apparent that first altar was placed there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden in front of the flaming cherub. And there man would go and he would make his blood sacrifice before God, reminding himself of the reality of his separation between he and God, reminding himself of the sin, reminding himself of the need for purification. And as Jacob went back to Bethel that day, he erected that altar. And no doubt, the stories and the memories of the years past, as he heard from Isaac, his father, as he heard from Abraham, his grandfather, and the fathers before them, the stories of the altar came to mind. Jacob could take care of the external purification. He had to take care of the external purification. But only God could take care of the internal purification. And that only happen at the altar through the blood sacrifice. So today I say to you, are you that same kind of person, that same kind of Jacob, that same kind of loveless Christian? You need to go back today. And as you go back, make sure you take care of the outside. Purify. Get pure. Live the life that you need to live. But don't do that apart from the blood sacrifice of the blessed Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. Don't do it apart from the altar of God, the cross. For in that, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Take care of the outside. But come to the cross. Come to the altar of God, the place where the blood of His Son was shed for the purity of your soul. Oh, that God would stir up some love in this place. Oh, that we would say, you know, there was a time when it used to be, oh, I'm going back to that today. I'm going back to that today. And even forward, Jacob is going through many dangers, many toils, many snares. But you know, up to this point, grace has brought him here. And the grace of God is going to lead him home. Same with you. Same with you. All of these toils, all these snares that have been laid for you. By God's grace, He leads you to them. He leads you through them to your final home one day there in the glory of God. And I look forward to that, don't you? Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we thank You that we can come to You today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, having no righteousness of our own, but only that which has been given to us by Him. Lord, for those who are here today who need to make a change in their lives, need that return, Bethel as it were, that return to spiritual fervency, to spiritual passion, would You work in us today for Your glory, I pray. Thank You for what You provided for us on the cross. And now, Lord, make us bold to turn away, to make a break on the outside with the melding of the world. And Lord, would You take care of cleansing the inside, working in us for Your glory. We thank You for Your word and pray that we would know what it is to grow in Your grace, to love You the way You're worthy of being loved. We pray this in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen. Brother